Well, greetings. Good to have you all. Well, we are looking at eschatology, and I got a bunch of stuff for you tonight, as I try to get each week. This class, I'm trying to give more. I know many of you know the end time scenario, and you've been taught it maybe a lot of times, but I'm trying to get a little bit more in depth with you. And if you have any questions, let me know. These slides, as you know, are for your benefit, not necessarily mine, and they are available to anyone so that you're not scribbling furiously to try to keep up. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this night. Thank you that you provide this time for us and this place to meet, and the air conditioner and the people that you want to hear your word. Lord, we thank you for what you've provided in the Bible with regard to the end times, a whole quarter of the Bible about what you would have us know about the end times. I pray that we would be zealous to study it, that we would not just hear it and be dazzled by it or even be bored by it, but that we would receive your word with great joy, that it would transform us so that we would give hope to others with it, and that we would be able to live with the hope of knowing that you know exactly what you're doing. It all unfolds according to your sovereign plan. Thank you that we can rest in that. We lift this night up to you as worship, our study time as worship to you, a sacrifice of praise, and we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, you'll see there in the title slide there, the last days of the church. Let me go through. We're not talking about the last days of Israel, because the last days of the church are going to be different than the last days of Israel. I'll tell you why that is. Take do a review of what we looked at last week. You should have this memorized by now in your mind. That's not funny. I mean it. I want you to get this down. This is the vision of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 7. The Babylonian Empire is the first empire, and that's during the days of Daniel himself under Nebuchadnezzar. The next empire that would come after him, he was told, was the Medo-Persian Empire. And the one that would follow that is the Hellenistic Empire under two stages. The first one under a united king who was, clearly from history, Alexander the Great. When he died, his four generals took over, and you know their names, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, right? You were saying that along with me. Okay, good. And then there was right there at the end of the third empire, you've got the developmental prelude to the fourth Gentile empire, namely the five that have fallen, the one that is and the one that's coming, spoken of in Revelation 17:10, I should say. There are the five stages of the Roman Empire as it began. It began in the Tatarkan kings, and then the counselors, and the dictators, and the republicans, and the triumvirate. Alternately, some see that it's more of the five nations that once were that oppressed the Jews, beginning with Egyptians, then the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. But all of this was in prelude to the fourth kingdom that Daniel saw, the kingdom of imperialism, often called Rome, but Rome's only one stage of it. The united stage of the Roman Empire, the two stage, which broke between the East and the West, the one world government stage, which is the one we await. So that's why it's broken down into five stages of that last one, because two have appeared in history, and the other three part, you've got the one world government in the future, a 10-nation confederacy of kings all over the planet, the Antichrist stage, who comes out of one of those nations, supplants three of them, and becomes one himself. He's the seventh ruler, which spoken of in Revelation 17:10. Remember, he's seven, he becomes an eighth, but he's part of the seventh. That means that he's the 11th horn that becomes an eighth horn. You remember that? Why? Right? Very well, right, class? Of course, Lance. Yes, it was so clear to us last week. All of this is a prelude to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who reigns in this fifth kingdom. The kingdom that Daniel saw, or I should say Nebuchadnezzar saw, interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was the rock that was formed without hands, that comes out of the mountain, that tips over the statue in Daniel 2 and becomes a mountain filling up the whole world. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that fills the whole earth, fills the whole world. And in Daniel 7, it's seen right after that fourth kingdom, right after that one with iron teeth that Daniel saw as the one who comes like a son of man to the Ancient of Days, that fifth kingdom where he receives dominion and power forever. All right. Now, when we look at the last days of Israel versus the last days of the church, the last days is a phrase you can look throughout your Bible and look it up in a concordance. It refers to the time leading up in Judaism, in the Old Testament again, leading up to the Messiah's arrival and the establishment of his millennial kingdom on the earth. And I've just given you various passages that speak of that. There are many more. But that's the last days for Israel. spoken of in the Old Testament. For the Old Testament prophets, the last days of the church were a mystery. Paul even speaks of this in Ephesians 3. He said, I'm telling you a mystery. We didn't see this. The Old Testament didn't see necessarily two comings of Christ, of their Messiah. But the last days for the church began in Acts 2:17, which is a prophecy of Joel chapter 2. And it shall be, note there, in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Peter read this on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples as they gathered, everyone who celebrated the Judaistic feast of Pentecost showed up and saw this. They heard these disciples speaking in languages that they didn't know, that the disciples didn't know, but the people could hear them in their languages. That's the gift of tongues. It's the ability to speak in your native tongue and be heard in the tongue of the people you're speaking to without ever having learned their language. It's not babbling. It's not singing at high levels and throwing your hands in the air. It's about having the ability to speak a language that you've never learned. That's tongues. It's not what's in the church today. It's ridiculous to say that that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Evidence of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. First three have three syllables, one syllable. Patience, kindness, goodness. Second three have two syllables. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Second three have three syllables. Right? That's what I said. The last three have three syllables. Yes, thank you, Stuart. It wasn't all fulfilled that day, was it? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, what Peter said, the first part of what Peter's reading from Joel 2 prophecy was what was happening, speaking in these languages. But that began in the last days. Keep in mind, we're in the last days now, and the last days began with the coming of Christ, first of all, and then the Spirit, and that was 2,000 years ago. So you can see what was being said in Joel, though Peter may not have understood it at the time, was going to unfold throughout the last days. But note here that the last days begin, biblically speaking, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that there's only a few days left, obviously, but we begin an era called the last days then. And all those things that Joel said, that Peter read, that have not occurred, definitely occur as the last days are coming to a rapid close. 1 Peter 1:20, for Christ was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but has appeared to you in these last times for the sake of you. So note this, in the first century, Peter's telling them that these are the last times in the first century. Hebrews 1:2, the writer says, in the past, God spoke to us through our prophets. In these days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. These last days. Again, first century. Aside from what it says about Christ being the creator of the world, it's in these last days God has spoken to us through His Son. This new dispensation. He was speaking to us through the prophets. Now God becomes man and speaks to us through His Son. But note it's from the last days. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So John is saying, and late in the first century, that it is the last hour. We are in the last days, the last hour even, when Antichrists have come. You've heard that the Antichrist has come, or is coming, and we know that many Antichrists have already come. Hence, we know that the last days, even the last hours are here, and that was 1900 years ago. Jude 18, they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their ungodly lusts. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, Apostle Paul says, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times, note that, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Note, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. How do you know a false prophet, a false teacher? Those who tell you to abstain from the things God has made clean. What God has made clean, who are we to say is unclean? In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 or Mark chapter 7, when being asked of the food laws, He says all foods are clean. You don't have to stay away from anything. The new dispensation of time is all the food laws of the Old Testament are now gone. Jesus made all things clean. And later on in Acts chapter 10, you remember the vision that that Peter got. He sees the unclean animals and the sheet come down, and the sheet comes down out of heaven. It's got all these unclean animals, a feast, and the voice in the dream says, "Awake, Peter, eat." And he says, "Oh, no, I can't have anything unclean. Never had anything unclean." And the voice says, "Don't call what is clean unclean." So you see that God has made them clean, and anyone who says they're unclean, well, that just shows in the later times, these are those who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has, all food has been made to be received gratefully. 2 Timothy 3, 1-4, but realize this, Paul says, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Note this, see if this fits today. Men will be lovers of self. You don't even have to read anything else beyond that, because everything else that follows that modifies being a lover of self. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. It's an odd one to put in there, isn't it? Fits the day. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. When does this happen? In the last days. 2 Peter 3, 3-4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of Christ's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Peter tells us this. Time is going to move forward and people are going to wonder, well, he hasn't come back now. He must not ever be coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? What's our answer? He's coming. He's coming. Get ready. Make sure you're ready. If God has chosen a people from the foundation of the world and written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's got to wait for all of those who wrote in that book to be born. If I've got grandkids and great-grandkids that have been written in that book and they're not born, what's he waiting for at the very least? Waiting for them. And then to be born and then waiting for them to be reborn. Born again. He's not slow. He's waiting for everyone he called, everyone he chose, all that he elected for salvation to be born and to be reborn. That's why he's not slow. I'm glad he didn't come last year. Or I should say, I'm glad he didn't come before the year 1968, October 14th. And then I didn't even come to Christ for a few years after that and wasn't even sure it was real then. So I'm glad he waited around. Are you? If he'd come 100 years ago, nobody in here would be there. So I'm glad he waited and is continuing to wait. We'll look at this passage maybe more in depth next week, but just for our purposes tonight, note here again in the last days, Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will not come unless the apostasy," remember that word means falling away, "unless the great falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So we know these are events that must take place prior to the rapture of the church. Must happen. So these are events that we can look for. The events that precede the taking of the church. The last days commenced with the coming of Christ and the giving of the Spirit. These last days for the church will end with the rapture of the church. So the last days began, as I said, coming of Christ and the Spirit, and they will end when the rapture occurs. Are there signs for the rapture? Now for Israel, the last days begin with the onset of the tribulation, which is the 7-year peace treaty with the beast, and the end with the inauguration with Christ's millennial temple, which is about 7 years. So hence a difference between what you and I as the church await and what Israel awaits. Are there any events to look for that lead up to the rapture? Yes. Buckle your seatbelts, folks. Matthew 24:1-8. Hold on. Jesus, this is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave this sermon on the Mount of Olives. At least it's often called that. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said unto them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" I'd have asked him that. "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Note that. We're going to look at that tonight. Jesus' answer as to when these things happen is answered with, here's what's going to happen, but these are just the beginnings of birth pangs. And Travis had asked me a while back if I was going to look at that more in depth. I will. It's not tonight, but we will look at that Olivet Discourse in more detail later. Not tonight, but in another meeting. So when shall these things be? First of all, the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70 in Jerusalem. It's not answered in Matthew, but it's more addressed in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. Remember, he said, not one stone will be left upon another. What will be the sign of your coming? He answers that in 24, 29 to 31, where the vultures gather, there the carcasses will be. And up to that point, by the time he gets to verse 29 to 31, he's spoken about all the horrors that occur upon the planet. And it happens 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation have set himself up in the temple of God. So he does answer that, the sign of your coming. And then he says there will be the sign of the Son of Man in the clouds, in the sky. So what is the sign of the end of the age? That was their other question. Negatively, Jesus answers that in verses 4 to 6. He says there will be false messiahs, people going around saying, I'm the Christ. There will be local wars around the world. Local wars. Now, clearly, those things have happened. False messiahs everywhere, not just in our country, but all around. People claiming to be some prophet that is not of God and making up their own garbage and leading people astray. That has always happened and will continue to. There's always local wars in some area of the planet, right? We're always seeing the news on that. But that's not the end, Jesus says. So positively, Jesus answers it in verses 7 to 8. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and they're accompanied by famines and earthquakes. Note that. In fact, when you look at the passages that speak of that little idiom, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, in the passage that I've listed here, Isaiah 19, 1 to 4, 2 Chronicles 15, 1 to 7, just for a couple of examples, it's always speaking about a worldwide war, about a thorough war within the world itself. So what does that mean? So when the whole world is at war, we might say, I'm proposing to you, when the whole world is at war, the end has begun. The birth pangs have begun. Now, how many of you ladies had a labor that lasted more than 24 hours? Anyone? Christy? Who else? Anyone else? Okay. Mary? How long was yours, Mary? At 38 hours. God really loves people that because he's just all the more. He loves you all the more. That's a long time to be in pain. Birth pangs begin, right? Versus you hear the stories of a woman says, honey, we need to go to the doctor, and the baby's in the car all of a sudden, right? This one would be more like a 38-hour one. So, Mary, you might understand this more than the rest of us. When the whole world is at war, the end has begun, the birth pangs have commenced. So I offer to you, if I can get through it in our time, 3 signs tonight, and the other 4 or 5 that I have will be next week. The ones that we have seen, the ones that have already happened. Sign 1, war, famine, and earthquakes. I propose to you World War I and World War II. World War II being the continuation, for lack of a better term, of World War I. There was famine. During the years of 1918 and 1919, a pestilence killed 23 million. In 1920, the Great Chinese Famine occurred, followed by the Great Russian Famine of 1921. I had to look all these up, by the way, so bear with me. Earthquakes. Between the years 63 and 1896, there were only 26 recorded earthquakes. Since 1900, here they go. In 1905 in India, 19,000 were killed. In 1906 in Chile, 20,000 were killed. In 1908 in Italy, 75,000 were killed. In 1915 in Italy, 30,000. In 1917 in Indonesia, 15,000. In 1918 in China, 10,000. In 1920 in China, 200,000 were killed. In 1923 in Japan, 143,000 were killed. Subsequent and devastating earthquakes include 1927, China, 200,000. 1932 in China, 70,000. 1933 in China, 10,000. 1934 in India, 10,000. 1935 in Pakistan, 45,000. 1939 in Chile, 28,000. In Turkey, 30,000. In 1948 in Russia, 110,000. And on and on and on. Look at all the earthquakes that have occurred just since the world wars. In the first 1,000 years after Jesus, there were approximately 5 recorded major earthquakes, probably more. However, the trend has been more on the increase. In the 14th century, 157 major earthquakes. In the 15th century, 174 major earthquakes. In the 16th, 253 major earthquakes. In the 17th century, 278 major earthquakes. In the 18th century, 640 major earthquakes. In the 19th century, 2,119 major earthquakes. And look at the 20th century by 1992. Almost 900,000 major earthquakes. That's one every hour. Folks, since the World War, not saying this means anything, but I offer it as a suggestion. It's quite possible when nation began to rise up against nation and the whole world was at war during World War I and World War II and the earthquakes that followed, that Mary began having her labor pains. And Christy, and all of you who had long, oh God, kill me, labor. Their labor pains are still there. So I offer that to you as a possibility. Things certainly changed after that. The famines, the earthquakes, the world at war. Sign number 2. The reestablishment of Israel, which occurred right after World War II. Actually, Israel is regathered twice. Once for judgment and once for blessing. I think this is worthy of your study. You'll note if you were to look at, say, and I'm going to look at it tonight. I did put these up. For judgment, Israel will be regathered, spoken of in Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38, and 22, 17 to 20. But it will be regathered for blessing in Isaiah 11, 11 to 12, and Ezekiel 36, 22 to 24. The regathering of wrath takes place before the regeneration for blessing. What that means is that God will regather Israel and pour out His wrath upon this nation before the time that He regathers them for blessing. Has that happened? Note Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38. Surely, with a mighty hand and with wrath poured out, note that, with wrath poured out, this is God speaking, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn. They will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So note there, twice God says, I'm going to pull you out of the nations where you're scattered. And note that, with wrath poured out. This is not for God's blessing. This is for wrath poured out. Ezekiel 22, 17 to 22 says as much. Thus says the Lord, because all of you have become dross. That's what you burn off silver to make it shiny and get the real silver. Because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. That doesn't sound fun. There's nothing blessing about that. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. So this is God once again gathering the Israelites, and they're scattered all over the planet today, and bring them to a place where He will pour His wrath out. The regathering itself occurs before the regeneration. Note this. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Have you seen that before? God doing what He's doing so that the nations will know that He is Yahweh, that there is only one God, that the nations, the world will know that. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. This is from Isaiah. Then it will happen, note this, that on that day the Lord will again recover the second time. This is important. With His hand, the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The four corners of the earth. God gathering his people. How many times does he do it? It's underlined. Twice. And if he does once for his wrath and once for blessing, how many times is he going to do it? Twice. Two times. That's what it says, right? Not my prediction. That's what Isaiah 11:11 says. So if he's only going to do it twice, then that must mean that the regathering after World War II in 1948 of the Israelites into their land is the time of wrath. That must be. There is no other way than that is the first one where they are being gathered for God's wrath. Not the Holocaust. The Holocaust, they weren't gathered to their nation and brought from the four corners of the world. They were chastised and killed for those who lived around, in and around Europe. So if the second time is the time of blessing, then the first time they're regathered must be for the wrath. If the second regathering is the last one, and it is for blessing, then there cannot be several regatherings in unbelief from the four corners of the earth. In other words, what I'm saying is some will say the regathering of the children of Israel to their land, some will say, well, that might work out, might not work out. They might go away and God may do it again. Not according to Isaiah. It must be that time. Therefore, that is a sign. The regathering of Israel to their land is the sign. Thus, the present state of Israel is the final state before the regathering for blessing. Why? Because Isaiah 11:11-12:6 speaks of the final worldwide regathering in faith, in prep for the blessing, that is the second one. That means the last one is only the second one. Hence, the first one, Israel's present state, is a sign that precedes the rapture. Do you have any questions on that? Under Moses? No. In fact, they had never even been there. Remember, these are people not regathering. There are no prophet. These prophets came after that time and would have been pronouncing this long after they had been taken out of Egypt and put in their land for the first time. Good question, but when you look at the timeline of it, it couldn't fit. They're regathering for the coming wrath. Yep. I'm going to propose that that is not God's wrath at all. They're not. That's why my answer to Jim is appropriate. They're not all there, but they are going there in droves. There's about 6 million in the land of Israel. And in fact, there are religious groups out today that are actually shaming the Jews to go back to their land, especially the Messianic Jews. It looks like this, by the time that all the Jews have moved back into the land, or at least the majority of them, that is when the wrath occurs. But not right now. It's just a progress. It's in progress, is what we'd say. Oh, thank you. Jeez, I'm so glad I got married. Yes. What I should have said is it's in progress. Well, there is 6 million in the United States that we know of. And there are 6 million there. There's about 20 million worldwide. Well, their wrath, yes. I would say yes. When they're in the land, that remember, they're there and they're living in peace, and there's no better place on earth for the Jews to be living than in their land. And that's when the Antichrist, as we move along this timeline of eschatology, once they're there, that's when God is pouring out his wrath on these people for rejecting the Christ. But that occurs later. And like when you read the book of Revelation, that's when you see those one-third being killed and then a quarter of the one-third. Yes. Good question. All right, moving right along. So, if the last one is the second one, then the present one is the regathering for wrath. That's what I want you to know. That when they went into Israel, when the Zionists and the other powers that be allowed the land of Israel to be inhabited by Jews, when they became a nation again, when they went to war, and they did, they went to war many times even when they got there. This is one of the key points in modern prophecy. That means something. Don't let any amillennialist tell you otherwise. Because they will say things like, oh, that's just, that doesn't mean anything. How can it not mean anything when the Israelites are back in their land, governing themselves, trying to build that temple? The first one could not have been the return from Babylon, since that was not an international regathering from the four corners of the world. Remember, the prophecy said God will gather them from the four corners of the world. So it wouldn't include the one going back from Babylon after the Medes and the Persians began to reign. That was only a migration from one country to another. The Bible does not allow for several worldwide regatherings in unbelief. It allows for one worldwide regathering in unbelief, followed by the last one, the one which is in faith, spoken of in Isaiah 11:11. Note that after the Nazi Holocaust, the Jews were then brought into their land. Then they were brought into the land, after the Holocaust. Many had come there prior, but they had no control over their land, no governing power. Thus, the Holocaust cannot be interpreted as God's drawing the Jews from the four corners of the earth for judgment. Rather, the Holocaust brought them to the land for future judgment. So that, as terrible as it was, you might say, well, that was God's wrath upon them. No, it doesn't fit at all into the prophetic timeline. God just used this as an opportunity to get them into the land. And if there's one, it's almost sacrilegious to say, if there was anything that good that came out of the Holocaust, it was that the Jews got their land back. And they've lived peacefully ever since, right? Isaiah 11:11 only permits two worldwide regatherings from the four corners of the earth. Therefore, the present Jewish state is very relevant to Bible prophecy. It is not outlandish to see it as a sign of that Jesus spoke before occurrings before the rapture, I don't think. Therefore, I keep putting it up there. After speaking of the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, the day of the Lord, that terrible, wrathful day of the Lord, Zephaniah speaks of it in chapter 1, verses 7 to 18. The prophet says this, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." This is not an encouraging prophecy. This is in chapter 2, 1. After he speaks about the day of the Lord, he's telling Israel, sarcastically, go to the land. God's wrath will be poured out on you in the land. While the other texts speak of a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, Zephaniah says that this regathering in unbelief will occur before the tribulation actually begins, and he's telling them, go and receive your wrath. Zephaniah is a powerful prophet. And if he's walking around in heaven and you don't know who he is, just like Nahum, you're going to be embarrassed. It doesn't take but 10 minutes. You got to like Zephaniah because he doesn't talk too much. Did you hear what I said? The minor prophets are going to be very popular people in heaven because they don't talk as much as Isaiah. If you catch Isaiah, you're going to go, gosh, I've only got like 10 minutes. I'm in a hurry. I know we're in eternity and all, but Isaiah, it's a little mouthy. Yeah, it's a joke. I love Isaiah. Yes, Bonnie. Today, it just depends, as you know, depends on which Jew you ask. Most Jews, yes, they do. Well, for wrath, most of them would interpret that as long since having occurred. Absolutely. No, none of them are looking for that now. They are still looking for their Messiah. Do not believe he's ever come. It's funny, I was telling Daniel the other day, we were talking about it, and I said, look, they were having a discussion on Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And I said, really, technically, Christianity ought not be separated from Judaism. Judaism, at its core, is the Christian faith. It prophesies and looks forward to the Messiah, the fact that they don't receive him. Now they get to have their own religion. No, we're the Judaistic Christians. We're the true Jews, the sense that we know your faith. We believe in the Messiah. He's our Messiah. But they're still waiting for that, obviously. So really, the answer would be, if you had 10 Jews, you'd get 10 different answers. Well, again, it depends on which one you know. Many would say in the days of AD 70 when they were first expunged from the land. Others would say when it really got bad was in AD 135 under Hadrian. He got rid of all remnant of Jews in 135 and then renamed the country Palestine after the Philistines. Others would say, obviously, would point to the Holocaust. Daniel and I watched a movie one day. Daniel saw this movie on, I don't know, it was Netflix. It was called God on Trial. And it was, how many of you have seen this? God on Trial, good. Did you enjoy it? Essentially, they're in the death camps, the Nazi death camps, and the Jews are in their bunker, I say in their lodging place, if you can call it that, and they're putting God on trial. If God is real, why would this be happening to us? And to get into the mindset of the Jews as to why this would happen to us, they're angry, they hate God. This would never happen. We are God's people. They constantly miss that they missed the Messiah. So they make up all the reasons as to why the bad things would be happening to them. It shows you how blind you are. The world is blind who does not know Jesus as God and Savior. Sign number three, Jerusalem under Jewish control. Sign number one, world wars, famines, earthquakes. Seen that in our lifetime. Well, we can go back in history. I wasn't alive in World War II. Sign two, the Jews get their land. They are now reestablished in their land. And sign number three that we can look back in history is not only are they in their land, they're controlling Jerusalem itself. At the end of the Israeli War of Independence in 48 and 49, Israeli forces controlled West Jerusalem. That would be the newer part of the city. The old city, which is the east part of the city, fell into the hands of the Jordanian Legion and was later annexed into the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. So Jerusalem became a divided city and remained that way for the next 19 years. Therefore, they were not in control of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, prophetically speaking, the old city of Jerusalem has to fall under Jewish control. This can be deduced from the prophecies dealing with the third Jewish temple. Now, they have more. In the war of 1967, called the Six-Day War, they made their way to the Great Wall. And for the first time in centuries, Jews stood at the Great Wall. They were there. It was not under the Muslim control as it had been. The Great Wall is the Western Wailing Wall. They were there, and they began to control it. And then the Six-Day War, that was a preemptive strike of the Jews. It's a beautiful war. I mean, it's just amazing because Egypt is planning to invade. Jordan is planning to come in from the east. And you've got the Turks and the Syrians wanting to come in from the north. And so what are the Israelites to do? We'll just do a preemptive strike. In the war, they take all the Golan Heights from Syria. They take everything that's called the West Bank today, and they take the Sinai Peninsula. This little nation who's hemmed in from all sides, God completely obliterated their enemies, embarrassed them. Isn't that a fantastic story? And they're not even believers in our Lord. But God is going to do what God's going to do, whether they're believers or not. Believers will simply enjoy the blessing of it. So prophetically speaking, the old city of Jerusalem has to fall under Jewish control. It can't right now. The Temple Mount is the east side of the city. And if you're a Jew, you're not marching on the Temple Mount. Our last trip there back in December, I didn't even know where I was. Jerusalem has changed a lot. The wall, the area around the wall has changed even since Pete and Viola were there when I was with them a couple years back. And I'm looking around, and I knew we were at the wall. That's where we were going. But they've added this huge walkway and a bunch of other hubbaloos, just things. And I didn't know where we were. And I looked up where we ended up walking, and I looked up and I was looking at what's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now, I know what the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. I know that the Al-Aqsa Mosque sits at the end of the Temple Mount. And on the direct opposite side is the temple, the Dome of the Rock. And I thought, if I'm looking at Al-Aqsa here, right behind me must be the Dome of the Rock. And I was dumbfounded as to where I was. That can't be. I can't be on the Temple Mount. I turn around, there it is. And there's Bart Marnitz up there waving at me. He knew exactly where he was, and he's already bolted up there. And we ended up going right up next to this blasphemous temple, beautiful as it is. But the Jews can't go up there. You've got Muslims meeting in little studies and praying, probably praying for our own demise while we're up there. The Jews don't own that. One day, however, they will. Here's what the Bible says about it. There are four passages of Scripture that speak of a specific event in relation to the tribulation temple that will occur in the middle of the tribulation. There as follows, Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4. Look at Daniel 9:27. This is the context of Daniel's receiving a prophecy from the angel Gabriel. He, meaning the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, he's been speaking in terms of 70 weeks of seven. 490 years, and he has given him all the prophecies of the first 69 weeks, and there's 1 week left in the prophecy the angel is giving Daniel. And that's what he says. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. He, meaning the Antichrist, the many will be the Jews in this context. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The week is 7 years. It's a week of years. That's what the whole prophecy is about. 70 weeks of years. That's 490 years. In this last week, and by the way, in the first 69 weeks, the prophecy long before it ever happened. It's been given to Daniel around 555 BC. The prophecy was that the Jews will be chased out, the Messiah will come, will be cut off, and there will be no Judaism. And then all of a sudden, there's a week. And in the middle of the week, there's this sacrifice of grain offerings. Well, if you know anything about Judaism, the only place that you can offer grain offerings and sacrifices is where? At the temple, by a priest of the line of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. You can't do it any other way, and every Jew knows that. So if at the end of all of that, there is now sacrifice and grain offerings, and a breach of the contract in the middle of the week, you've got yourself a Jewish temple. There's no way around it. Hence, a temple must exist before the Antichrist desecrates it, and it doesn't today. And if you go to Israel, you go to certain museums, you go to certain areas. Cheryl and I, our first trip there, that was the thing that we were most interested or most dumbfounded by, was the Jewish hope in the temple. It's the temple museum. Daniel and Nikki went, didn't you? Their hope, you and I, our hope is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their hope is one thing, the building of that temple, because they believe that when it's built, the Messiah will come. That is their hope, the building. You ever read books like Ready to Rebuild? The whole buzz in Israel is building that temple. Problem is, there's a structure that's on the site where they want to build it. And there's a war that must happen before you can negotiate to get rid of that building. Can you imagine what that's going to take to scrape the Dome of the Rock off of Mount Moriah and build the temple? The Antichrist is certainly going to be a very powerful negotiator. Yeah, Bonnie? How are they going to get the priesthood? No one knows who's from the line of Aaron, or do they? The best way that they have, and they're going to have, these are shots in the dark. No, DNA doesn't work either. The last word, the last name, and you know the name, it's a Jewish name, it's Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, is Hebrew for priest. And they literally, many go through the phone books, locating the Cohens, trying to come up with a priesthood. That's all they got. There's no DNA to sample. There's no leftover priests in the ground that they could find, right? That'd be nice, but not happening. There you go. Hey, ask him. Say, hey, have you thought about going back to Israel and, you know, butchering some animals? So you got to have a temple before the Antichrist can actually desecrate it. Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, notice where he's standing, in the holy place." What's the holy place? The holy of places is that area, right? You've got the courtyard, the tent, which is the holy place, and the holy of holies at the end of the tent. When you see that man standing in the holy place, you'll know. And Jesus says right after that, let the reader understand, obviously knowing that this is going to be read for future generations that read this, let the reader understand, run. If you live in Jerusalem, and you're out digging a hole in the yard to put a new tree in the ground, and you've left your shirt and your shoes on the other side of the yard, and you hear that the Antichrist is coming, that the abomination of desolation is set up, don't go get your shoes and shirt. Just run in that direction and hope to God that your wife is not pregnant. That's what Jesus says, because that will only slow you down. Really, I would just say, receive Christ, and you will not be here for that. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, I read it earlier. Paul is speaking to Thessalonians who were being told that the second coming has already occurred. They've missed him. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the second coming of Christ, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that is the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat where? In the temple of God. You've got to have a temple of God to take a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. In other words, these are future texts, have not occurred. We've seen three signs: wars, famines, earthquakes, the reestablishment of Israel, and the control of Jerusalem by the Jews. These things have happened, and leaving the control of the Jews is moving towards control of the Temple Mount. That has not happened. And the signs that I'll look over with you next week will be the remainder of that, of what will happen. We won't be here. Nope. Look at it. The apostasy must come first. The great falling away from Christ and the man of lawlessness revealed. When the man of lawlessness is revealed, you and I are gone. Right. Now, generally speaking, yeah, he's telling them in a real general direction, look, guys, we haven't even seen the man of lawlessness appear, the guy that's going to set him up in the temple, himself up in the temple. So obviously you haven't missed the second coming. You and I look at it a little bit more thoroughly in the sense of we know that from other passages that we won't even know who the son of destruction is. We will have been raptured. And incidentally, if you say, well, I believe in a mid-trib rapture, you have that right. Everybody's got the right to be wrong. You can always reserve that right to be wrong. But if you know who this guy is, and you really think you're not raptured to the middle of the tribulation, then you can count the days and you can do just what Jesus says you can't do. You will know the exact day of his coming. You will know the exact day you're taken off this planet. Whether it's mid-tribulation or in-tribulation, you will know because God gives us the days. It's right in the middle of the week, 3.5 years. And then if you believe it's at the end, then you're going to count another 3.5 years. It's going to come right then, and you will know. And Jesus said nobody knows. He's speaking of the rapture. No one knows the imminence of his coming. All right. Questions? Could be. He will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's the great falling away and the man of lawlessness. To whom is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes exalts himself so that he takes a seat in the temple of God. We know that he doesn't take a seat in the temple of God until the middle of the trib. What are you saying then? No, it doesn't say that at all, actually. Because he's not saying what Travis had asked. He's not telling us. He doesn't mention the rapture. All he's doing is a general overview of saying, look, you haven't missed the second coming. The second coming in of itself doesn't happen until these things have already occurred. And we know these things, whether you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture or pre-trib, these things still have to happen first before the second coming of Christ. Remember, their question is, have we missed the second coming of Christ? Yeah, he's not necessarily talking about the rapture. I know what you're saying, Beata, because you're using the word until, but let no one deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The word is not until. You got a King James Version? Oh, NIV. It's even worse. No, the picking of the words is always better in NASB or ESV or even a King James, but definitely not NIV. But it's unless, not until. Does that help? I'm going to have to get you a pre-trib. Be honest, she can be wrong. She's still going to be with us, there's no doubt. Because this is one of the great things we can be wrong on. And I know David has never known her to be wrong on anything. And no, I don't mean necessarily that you're wrong. We might share different beliefs on it. I'm just being silly. Well, it could also that could also fit the rapture itself. It's hard to determine because he's not saying, he doesn't give a little ... going, now I'm talking about the rapture. In fact, you'll hear people talk about the parousia, which means the coming. Well, you can't say that sometimes the parousia is talking about the rapture, sometimes it's talking about the second coming. Now, I have an entire lecture for all of you about the importance and the biblical veracity of the rapture, that there's no way you cannot believe in it. And there's really no biblical way you can't believe that it's not pre-trib. That's coming. See, that's my carrot to you. Well, the apostasy is a time period, it looks like, where you've got a mass exodus from those who once professed to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Because the word itself means falling away. Now, we see that already. That happens today. This has a "the" in front of it. The apostasy. We might say the great apostasy. As we live in a day where the church is more and more people who are once there and pulling out, not necessarily to play baseball with their son because they have practice on Sundays, but a all-out rejection of their once strong faith, then you know that the end is very near. Now you know. Now Mary's in the 38th hour of her labor, in so to speak. You've got these signs where it begins, and then it's getting, you know, and that's the way it is when if you go to the hospital with your wife and labor pains. When they're in labor pains, she's hurting 30 minutes apart, and then they're 20 minutes, and you're at the hospital, and she's grabbing your hand every 5 minutes, and then she's screaming bloody murder. Why did I marry you? Why do we choose to have children? And then there's a baby. So it's getting worse, 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 and that's really what it's saying here. No, that's a good question. He's getting better at the counterfeits, is he not? I mean, our world is filled with churches who call themselves, filled with people who call themselves Christians, who know nothing of God's word, who know nothing of bowing to Jesus as God and Savior, and who make up their own religions. It's filled with it. And Jesus is supposed to be some genie for most people. We pray and we get what we want. And if we don't, well, then he must not be real. When Jesus is God and he is sovereign and he has set himself up, and we take him as he is or we don't. It's a take or leave sort of thing. So you'll see that, you know, you get your Joel Osteens of the world who invent their own preaching. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have this. God wants you to have that. When that's not true at all. Ask the first century martyrs. Does God want me to be happy? I'm being eaten by a lion here. I have no family. They've all been slaughtered. You know, that just doesn't fit, doesn't preach. So I think that with the preachers that are out there today, Pat, it'd be real easy to see a great fallout when things go bad, right? When the United States, when we lose all this leisure time we have and all the money that we have, all of a sudden Jesus isn't looking too good anymore. It's a cotton candy religion is what it is. Yeah, that always works as a purifying of the church. You lose members and you lose money, but you also lose the wolves from among the sheep. It would be disheartening to see 80% of your church leave, but at the same time, the rejoicing would be we got rid of the chaff. And we see that a lot. I mean, that the best way, and you know this, the best way to keep the wolves out is for me to preach the sheep food of God's word. Amen. Wolves cannot hang around when I'm preaching the Bible. Period. That's the best way. You don't have to go confront them. They're just not going to stay around. So we can you keep your church purified just by preaching God's word. At least that's been the experience here for the last 15 years. Those that can't take it are not believers. I mean, why wouldn't God's word absolutely excite you, even when it rubs you the wrong way? Because when it rubs you the wrong way, you know that you're the sinner and he's the holy God. It's tough being a preacher because I've got to be right up front. I got to get it. I got to make sure this hurts, it's painful, and now I got to go tell these people that this might not go over too well. And it doesn't always, but it's always God's word, right? So I got nothing to apologize for, except maybe a bad pun or two in between. I don't know if I want to go with it. Ken, should I go with it?
He's thinking of it.
The church is gone, but in Revelation 7, 144,000 are immediately sealed for salvation. 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel.
So going into the tribulation,
there will be right off the bat. No, no, not them. They're sealed. They're the Jewish evangelists of the day. There will be many who missed the rapture and know that they missed it. I mean, you got people in church all the time that hear the word that don't really receive it. They're here because their mom and dad are bringing them or their spouse brings them, and then they're going to know. And these are people, you know, you see that. You might imagine that certainly if you read through books like Left Behind, there's this tribulation force of people that heard the word and now received it because they know what's happened. So there will be plenty of believers, but the majority will be the Jewish nation. Oh, no, I think the apostasy comes before the rapture. The great apostasy comes before the rapture. Some might happen. Right, it's people that are in church professing faith who are falling away. That's why I don't think the rapture is going to be a very huge event. As you've heard me say, how many few believers are on the planet today? Now take away a bunch from the great apostasy, it's not even going to make the news. I mean, if there's a, and I've said it before, you know, you're down in the South Texas where you've got most of what's left of Christianity in the southern states, a little bit in Africa, some worldwide, but so few, it's not going to be on the news. It's just, hey, Betty and Joe are now gone. What, I don't know. Let's go rummage through their stuff. It's just not going to be big news. There's so few people that actually believe in Christ based upon the Bible. So, anyway.
And they left their clothes laying in the heat.
That's right. Last slide. So what? Why talk about this? In lieu of what we think about the end times, the writer of Hebrews says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of good, acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but let us encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. That's what he says. Don't forsake the gathering together of believers, attending worship services together, prayer services together, gathering around the teaching of God's word. Many don't. Many take it for granted that they don't have to. Because we see his return coming, let us all the more draw together. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. You're telling us what's going to happen. And there are signs to see. I pray that we never overinterpret them. I pray that we never be newspaper exegetes where we actually assume the end times from reading the paper. I pray, Lord, that we would be diligent students of your word, inspired, inerrant, given to us through the authors that you chose to work through. I thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for changing our lives with your word. Now may we live in what little time is left before you come. Even if it's till the day we die, may we be faithful until that end, glorifying you for your sacrificial death on the cross, giving us salvation by faith alone. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.